Zephaniah this evening. That's page 788 in the church Bible, if you're following there, 788. And we're going to read from Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14, and then we're going to read all the way through to the end of chapter 2 and verse 15. So that's Zephaniah 1 from verse 14 to the end of chapter 2 at verse 15. Let's hear and read together in God's word. The prophet says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste, like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." This is the word of God. To sing before we come to look at God's word, "Be Thou My Vision." I think it was Charles Simeon Anglican minister of a bygone generation in Cambridge who had carved in his pulpit that text from John's Gospel, Sirs, we would see Jesus. He had it carved in the pulpit so that only the preacher could see. It wasn't visible to the congregation, but it was a reminder to the preacher about what his job is and was. Sirs, we would see Jesus. So let's, as we come to God's word, let's pray together. God our Father, as we open up the scriptures this evening, as we look in to your word, our prayer is that we would see many good things, that we would see you, and that we would see the beauty of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and risen Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think I've spoken before, or I've told you before, about some of my experiences that I've had with alarm clocks, or bad experiences, or where I think as an assistant minister, as a younger man, a youngish man at the time, still in my 20s, I think on a couple of occasions, the alarm may well have gone off. I don't actually know whether it did or not, but certainly it didn't wake me. And as a result, there were two services that I was meant to, fortunately I wasn't the only preacher, but I was meant to be participating in, and never actually made it to those services, as my alarm clock wasn't heard or didn't go off. A more famous example for my life is when our second child, Jonathan, was due, and Alison was in the Queen Mother's Maternity Hospital in Glasgow, and we were waiting the first signs of his arrival, and I was at home in my bed waiting on a phone call to come, you know, to tell me to come into hospital for the birth. And I remember the phone going, and waking from my slumbers, there was a nurse on the other end. She said, you know, it's time to come in now. And she said, well, it was no great rush, but, you know, things were going to take a little while. But I said, right, that's great. I'll be right there. And then an hour or so later, the phone rang again. And this time, the voice on the other end of the phone carried a greater note of urgency. Are you coming in for the birth, is what the nurse said or inquired. And that kind of note of urgency kind of did make me wake up with a start. And I, with some embarrassment, hurried in to the hospital. It took that kind of urgent wake-up call to get me out of my bed. And in certain situations, we understand that an urgent wake-up call is what is required. And tonight I want to suggest to you that the book of Zephaniah functions rather like that. It is an urgent wake-up call. There is a clear note of urgency and alarm that runs through the chapters of this particular book. Zephaniah's message is a wake-up call to a sleeping world and indeed to a sleeping church. It's not that Zephaniah is saying to the people, well, you know, just take your time and don't worry, there's no hurry. If you feel like it and if you think about it, and you may want to just think about getting yourselves up and rousing yourselves and kind of sorting yourselves out, but there's no hurry. You know, just take your time. No rush. Relax. Chill out. That is not Zephaniah's message here. It's not that of a nursemaid, but rather that of a sergeant major. Wake up, he says. His prophecy is a loud, uncompromising call to the people of God and indeed to the nations of the world to repent and to be transformed by the power of God. And as we saw, as we looked last week, Zephaniah was speaking into a situation in Judah. It was one of religious confusion and idolatry. There was materialism and greed that was rampant. There was moral complacency and indifference and apathy. And speaking rather like a world Lycaris. And he was speaking to the people about a coming day, the day of the Lord. He urged his listeners to wake up and to live and to act and to conduct themselves in the light of that great and coming day. And in the verses before us tonight, we hear Zephaniah's wake-up call. And what I want to suggest to you is that we hear, or we see this call being directed in three different realms, okay? And the first of those that I want you to notice is that there is here a wake-up call to the world. And we find that in the final verses of chapter 1, from verse 14 through to verse 18. And if you look at those verses, you'll notice that there's a word that comes again and again and again. The great day of the Lord is near, hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. And the picture of these verses is very much of a kind of cosmic picture. God is a kind of warrior king, destroying all that is evil, all that is opposed to his reign and rule, and sweeping away all that is incompatible with his kingdom. And this emphasis, there's this great emphasis here on the day of the Lord. The word day is mentioned a whole number of times in these verses. And there is an echo, I think, here of the opening chapter of the Bible and the 6 days of creation. And there may be a kind of hint here that this great day of the Lord that is coming will involve a reversal of the creation. It will be a day of darkness and destruction when this broken, fallen, corrupt world will be cleansed and purged of all that is morally repugnant and evil. In a sense, the present world will be deconstructed. And that's the picture here. God is going to bring things to a close. And we live in this world which is a fascinating mixture, on the one hand of beauty and wonder, on another hand brokenness and ugliness. A world of love and grace and kindness, and yet at the same time a world of violence and terror and pain. Some of you will remember that song popularized by Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World, celebrating, you know, the beauty of the world in which we live. Trees of green, red roses too, they bloom for me and you. Skies of blue, clouds of white, bright blessed day and dark sacred nights. You'll just be glad I didn't try and sing it. Nature is marveled at. And at one level, all of us will have had experiences of that and felt that same wonder at the beauty of this world. You know, whether we've been up the northwest of Scotland and seen the sunset over the islands, or you know, we've looked up at the sky, whether it's in the northern hemisphere or the southern hemisphere, and seen the beauty of this canopy of stars, and just think, wow, this incredible, so beautiful. It's a song that celebrates friendship, falling in love. Friends shake hands, saying, how do you do? What they're really saying is, I love you. It's a great song about all the fantastic gifts of this world. Creation, friendship, falling in love, all of those things. And some of you will know how that song is employed in Mitch Markovitch's film, Good Morning Vietnam. A fascinating piece of cinema where he, you know, the song is sung and declaring we live in this beautiful world. But the images that are presented say something very, very different. You know, the roses bloom for me and for you. There's a bomb going off. the colours of the rainbow so pretty in the sky, we see protesters being beaten. Chorus, I say to myself, what a wonderful world, is accompanied by images of a little child's sandal lying in the ground. And it's, and it conveys this kind of the paradox of our world. Should be so good. And yet there's something so desperately wrong at its heart. So it's a very clever piece of cinema. Because it shows us that this world is not the place that we want it to be, and it's not the kind of place it ought to be. And the great promise of the Bible is of a new creation, a new heaven and earth, a new world, as it were, without suffering, a new creation in which there is no wickedness and evil. And these words of Zephaniah are a reminder to us of the futility of trusting in a created order that is actually passing away, rather than the Creator who is from everlasting to everlasting. So that is the what so many people do. They put all their trust and confidence in the things of this world that will one day be no more, rather than in the living God. But as the psalmist say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge and strength. And there's something of that being communicated here. It's interesting that God is depicted here in verse 18 through the imagery of fire. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so that image of fire is one we find throughout the Bible. The flaming sword at the end of Genesis 3. And Moses' encounter in the burning bush. The revelation of God at Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel, the God who answers by fire. The day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire that alighted on those first believers. The writer to the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. It's an image of God's holiness and purity. It's not to be trifled with. And his holiness and his righteousness and his justice means that he burns with anger against all that is unclean and impure and sinful. And he says it will one day, quite literally, be burned up and consumed, utterly destroyed. People don't like to hear that, but that is what the Bible teaches. And we have to understand that if we're going to understand and appreciate the gospel message. I've spoken before about those early settlers in America and how they coped with the great prairie fires that travelled so fast across the land, consumed all that was before them, often blown by strong winds. And how they coped with it, they started their own fires. And they stood in an area that had already been burnt out. And they were safe there because the fire had already burned and would not burn again there. The Bible does tell us of the fire of God's judgment that will come upon this world. And no one can outrun that judgment. No one can save themselves. And yet there is one place where the fire has already burned. One place where God's fierce judgment and wrath upon sin has already expended itself and burnt itself out. And that is at the cross of Christ. For at the cross, Jesus has taken that punishment and wrath in our place. At the cross, Jesus has become our shelter and our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a wake-up call that our world needs to hear. A wake-up call to the world. And then secondly here, I want you to notice with me, a wake-up call to the nations. And we find that really in the latter half, or the majority of chapter 2, really from verse 4 all the way through to the end at verse 15. And you read through those verses, you see all these different names, Ashkelon and Ashdod, the Cherethites, the Moab and the Ammonites, and there's the Cushites and there's Assyria and Nineveh, all of those different nations. It's an oracle of judgment being directed to the nations of the world. It's a reminder that God is a God of all the earth, sovereign over the nations. That's why in the New Testament, isn't it, Jesus commissioned his church to do what? To take the gospel and to keep it to themselves? To share it with their pals? No, to declare it and to preach it to all nations. That's why in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, remember that vision of John he has there? I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, people, languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, the gospel is for the whole world. It's for every nation, for all tribes, all peoples, all languages. The God of the Bible is not some localized tribal deity. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the nations of this world are accountable to him. And he will judge them, the Bible says, with righteousness. And the picture of these verses is really of the surrounding nations who've set themselves up against God. And set themselves up against God's people. And the picture is of these nations being brought down, being brought low. They exalted themselves in pride, and now they will be humbled and brought down, says God. He will judge the nations. He will judge the great empires of this world. And all their boasting, pomp and show will be wiped away at a stroke, says God. There'll be no hiding place from my judgment. The proud nations of this world and their leaders will be brought to their knees. And we think of the nations of this world today, and there are many who deliberately and consciously oppress and persecute the people of God. You know, I think we've got, Adam is speaking on Tuesday night, and we've had him here sharing something of his experience and ministering to pastors and church leaders in Central Asia. Absolutely horrific things. I remember speaking to him and speaking, I think, of those 10 church leaders. This is going back 20 years ago. And of those 10 church leaders 20 years ago, they've all been killed. They've all been executed. I think of visiting in Thailand some years ago, in the refugee camp there at Mela, the pastor, you know, who showed me the physical marks of physical torture still on his body. Others with limbs missing through stepping on landmines. Children who in the Bible school that we were teaching in, we discovered were speaking about forgiveness. And then one of them says, does that mean I have to forgive the soldiers who shot my mum and dad in front of me? You know, that puts a whole different dimension on a forgiveness, let me tell you. You thought you're forgiving somebody this or forgiving somebody that. And he said, well, what about the people who actually shot my parents in front of me? Or the people who had to endure the burning of their villages and their homes and their crops by the Burmese military? The prophet Isaiah says he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. God's kingdom will bring all other kingdoms to nothing. God's reign and rule alone will stand and grow forever. The day of justice and judgment, says Zephaniah, is coming for all the nations. We sometimes sing that old hymn of John Ellerton's, "So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires pass away, thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway." And it's interesting, isn't it, we look at history and even recent history. You know, for some of us of a particular age, we remember the Berlin Wall coming down. Or the TV pictures beamed into our homes from the Soviet Union at that time. The great heroes of the communist revolution and their statues being toppled over and smashed to the ground. 70 years. Or a few years ago in Iraq, and the, you know, those great pictures, or a great statue, wasn't it, of Saddam Hussein, most powerful man in Iraq. Absolute power, life and death in his hands. And it's toppled to the ground and destroyed. Or the images of his capture, looking like a vagrant or a hunted dog being beamed into our homes. And we've seen other instances of this, haven't we? In the Arab world, Gaddafi and Mubarak toppled and brought to nothing. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. And so we must not put our trust in political or national leaders. We must not rest our confidence in the great nations or empires of this world. To do so is simply idolatry. I'm tempted to make a statement here. I'm not being political. But it is interesting in listening to some of the political rhetoric going around today. Whether that's British nationalism or whether that's Scottish nationalism or any other kind of nationalism. It's interesting to me that the level of hope, expectation and confidence and faith people put in these leaders. And in these ideologies, as if somehow they're going to solve everything and make everything wonderful, it's absolutely tragic. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose hope or whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free, says the psalmist, Psalm 146. I'm not making a political point. I'm making a spiritual point. It interests me what your politics are. We mustn't put our confidence. What worries me is that I see people putting everything into these things. We need to have these things in proper perspective. And so here there is a wake-up call to the world, to the creation. There's a wake-up call to the nations. And also here, as we come to a close, a wake-up call to the church. And I think we find that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. As the prophet seems to make a very direct application to the church of his day. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before the, you know, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So between these two oracles of judgment, we have these verses directed to the people of God. Zephaniah clearly wanted the people to hear and to heed his words. His desire was there for them to wake up. to what was going to happen and to be prepared for that great day. And he calls the nation to gather together before God's judgment falls. And he addresses Judah. The word he uses was one actually commonly used to describe a pagan nation. And there's the hint here, maybe not so much a hint as a kind of indication that Judah had lost her religious identity because of her faithlessness. He calls her a shameless nation. The idea there is of unfeeling, an unfeeling attitude, unresponsive, become complacent. No sense of shame about what they were doing, about their actions and conduct that had become, remember, mired in idolatry and immorality. A shameful indifference shed abroad amongst the church of God. Oh well, so what? It doesn't matter. And Zephaniah kind of urges the people to meet together in a great assembly and to turn and to display a corporate spirit of repentance towards God. He says, without that, judgment's going to fall. Wasn't it during World War II? Many people in Britain came together in churches for national days of prayer, called upon by the King, King George VI. It's hard to imagine such a call having a comparable response today. But certainly there is a place for such gatherings, or for national or corporate repentance in the nation, or in the church. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. But it's not just a kind of corporate call to the church here. I think there is also an individual one. Those he calls, you'll notice they're the humble of the land. Great national events are well and good, but within the heart of individuals, there needs to be a real honesty and a real spirit of repentance. And he urges three things upon the people as he seeks to wake them up and to stir them up. He urges them to seek the Lord in verse 3. Seek the Lord, he says. Doesn't say, I want you to become more religious. I'm going to do a lot more religious activities. He says, no, seek the Lord. He calls them back to a kind of personal relationship with God. Delight in the Lord and in his goodness and his grace. Taste and see once again that the Lord is good. It's a temptation to look at other things, but not to seek the Lord. He's the one who's at the center. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. It's one of the great features, I think, in times of renewal and revival in the church. People seeking the Lord. Seriousness about sin. God's presence becoming real. People cut to the heart. I remember this, Robert Murray McShane in Dundee in 1839 wrote of the revival that affected his church in 1839. He said this: at that time there were many seasons of remarkable solemnity when the house of God literally became a bochim, a place of weepers. At times I've heard loud sobbing in many parts of the church while a deep solemnity pervaded the whole audience. I've also heard in some instances individuals cry aloud as if they had been pierced with a dart. Because at such times, it's like our spiritual condition before God is kind of exposed. You know, it sometimes happens when you pick at a scab and then suddenly it comes off. And, you know, it's like everything's just kind of opened up to God. It's not just that we kind of understand things better intellectually. It's that sense of responsiveness, feeling, emotion, sense of God. It's as if the character of God is driven home to every heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Maybe somebody here tonight, and that's what you need to hear. Actually, you've been seeking here and there and everything else. No, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord if you're not a Christian. Seek the Lord. How do you do that? Well, from the scriptures. Pray. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Seek the Lord and seek righteousness. That's here as well, isn't it? Seek righteousness. Again in verse 3. That is a call to live rightly and honestly before God. When we seek righteousness, of course, we're actually seeking Christ himself. He is our righteousness. Our relationship with God is not based on our own righteousness, but on Christ's. Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Cannot live righteous life or seek righteousness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. And allied to that here, there's also the seeking of humility. Not pride before God, an exalting of ourselves, but humility. Sense of dependence upon God. No room for boasting, no room for selfishness, no room for pride. What an important thing that attitude of humility is. Augustine said, humility is the foundation of all the other virtues. If this virtue does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance. He said, also, what are the ways of God? He said, first, humility, second, humility, and third, humility. I don't think we can underestimate how important that is. You know, when there's problems and difficulties in churches, often, how often it is that people are not seeking humility. How often in my own life is that the case? You know, we seek not humility. Zephaniah calls the people of God to wake up and to seek the Lord and his righteousness in faith and humility. And he calls us to do the same. We need to wake up, perhaps some of us here, to the reality of the judgment of God. It's a real thing. We need to wake up to the needs of our world. We need to wake up and put our faith in God. Wake up to the love of God. It's written in blood and nails, and we need to seek him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. I think of these verses of Paul in Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and wake up. Let's pray. God our Father, we seek your forgiveness for those times when we are all too often found asleep and slumbering, when we should be awake and alert. Remind us again and impress upon our souls the reality of your judgment upon the world, and your judgment upon the nations, and press upon our hearts the reality of that judgment that our Savior Jesus Christ took upon the cross, and help us to put him first. Help us to seek him above all, and may he reign and rule in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to put him on and to live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In whose name we pray. Amen.